Right, I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 21, verse 1 through 13. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle, and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. Then they laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar, saying, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus went to the temple and threw out all those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of thieves." This is the word of the Lord.
If you have your Bibles, open to Matthew 21 if you're not there already. I don't always use sports illustrations, but when I do, I act like a true Pacific Northwesterner, and I reflect on days in the past because our present is typically pretty bad, to be honest with you. Which is why, by the way, if you go to T-Mobile Park today, we still celebrate the 1995 Mariners season with stunning regularity. It's a true story. You'd even think that Ken Griffey Jr. is still on the active roster of the Mariners, but he's not. I was told earlier today that he's actually in the ownership, but you know what it is. The Seahawks are intriguing this year, but still, I got to go in the past for a second. On January 8th, 2011, the first year of Pete Carroll's tenure as head coach of the Seahawks, they did the unthinkable. They became the first team in a full season to finish under 500 as a record and still make the playoffs by winning their division, right? They were an under 500 team. They lost more games than they won. Football Outsiders have calculated the 2010-2011 Seahawks were the worst team that ever rated to even qualify for the playoffs. Like, this ridiculous and amazing feat actually gave them home field advantage for their first playoff game, where they hosted the defending Super Bowl champions, the New Orleans Saints. The Saints actually came in as the fifth-seeded wild card in the NFC. They had an 11-5 record and were so much better than the Seahawks by record alone. Surprisingly, the game was a shootout, meaning it was high scoring. But with 3 minutes remaining, the Seahawks got the ball on their own 33-yard line, protecting a four-point lead. It was 34-30 at that time. So Seattle comes out of the huddle with lines up in the I formation. If you don't know what that is, that's okay. It's sports ball, if you didn't know what that is. And they go out and they have Matt Hasselbeck gets under center, and he sends his wide receiver, Ben Obomanu, from right to left. When he snaps the ball, the right tackle broke left as well to block for the man Matt Hasselbeck handed the ball to, who we all know is Marshawn Lynch. Hands the ball to Lynch, and he runs down the field, smashing through defenders and stiff-arming people and making him look just absolutely silly, 67 yards for a touchdown, basically sealing the Seahawks' win that day. I just want to know, were any of you there that day? No? There was one person in First Gathering who was there that day. It was pandemonium at Quest Field that was known as that day. And do you remember what this was called and it's still called to this day? Beast Mode. That's right. Coming from Lynch's nickname, it's called Beast Quake, excuse me. His nickname is Beast Mode. And it was later determined that the crowd activity and noise was so great that a nearby Pacific Northwest seismic network actually registered a small tremor when Lynch shoved Tracy Porter's face to the ground at that very moment. That's why it's called Beast Quake, because he was beast moding, right? Now, this is really cool, of course, and a fun story in Seattle lore, but to kind of prove that girls really do rule the world, as Beyonce says, something happened at Lumen Field last year during what was known as the Eras Tour. On the nights of July 22nd and 23rd, Taylor Swift had concerts here in Seattle, where a seismologist from Western Washington University informed the world that Swifties shook the ground on both nights, And one of the nights, it actually came up with a magnitude 2.3 earthquake during the show. This has become known as the Swift Quake instead of the Beast Quake, right? And here's the cool thing. The Swift Quake actually registered a 0.3 greater magnitude than the Beast Quake. And while that doesn't mean much to me and you if we're uneducated, the Richter scale tells us that that means the ground shook more than twice as hard than the 2011 Seahawks game. This is a true story. Can't make any of this up at all. Were any of you at the Aeris Tour, by the way? You're so wealthy. You have so much money. It's like unbelievable. I looked for tickets. I really did. Now, I tell you all this because I want to contend to you that something like these events happened in Matthew 21. And it all came from this verse. Check this out in verse 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar saying, "Who is this?" The Greek word for uproar here is the Greek word seo, which means not much to any of you, but it literally means shake. That's what it means. The noun form of this word that we have is the word seismos, which we get the word seismic from. And it becomes this moment where you realize, oh, this is a ground-shaking event, if you will. Like I'm doing a little bit of a Greek word fallacy here. If you know Koine Greek, I'm sorry. But Matthew chooses this word intentionally because we've come to what we might say is the biggest and most important ground-shaking question in the Gospel of Matthew. And the question is this: who is this? Who is this? So even more than Beast Quake and even more than Swift Quake, I want to contend for a moment that this moment in Jesus' life should now and forthwith be known as the Jesus Quake, all right? I have no authority to make that happen, but I think it's what we're going to do this morning. And even though the ground probably didn't shake at all, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem that day, it blows things up. Who is this? Is a Jesus Quake level question. It's the best question these people and us, we can ask today. The whole story of Matthew and the whole story of this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is really about who Jesus is. And even though the conclusion from the crowd in verse 11 is that Jesus is the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, that's their conclusion there, which is only partially right. It is partially right, by the way. The answer from our text is that Jesus is the messianic king who has come to bring the rule and reign of God into the world on earth as it is in heaven. This is what Jesus did. So I think as we get going today, I have a question to ask you that you should ask yourself, a Jesus Quake question, if you will. And that question is in the text. Who is Jesus? Who do you think he is? And what's your answer? Have you searched the scriptures to see what they say about Jesus? That's how we learn about who Jesus is. Jesus has figuratively and literally, in a couple chapters here, shook the world and shook the ground. That happens after his death, by the way. And he shook the lives of so many people for over 2,000 years. It's changed history. And you're sitting here today, I believe, because the Lord wants you to ask this question of yourself and have an answer to that question, which I actually think we find in the text this morning in this entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Now, if you've been reading along in this biography of Jesus that we've been studying for several months now, you might think it's sort of surprising that people are still asking who is this at this point in Jesus's ministry, right? He's 3 years in. The man's been doing a lot. But in the narrative of Matthew's gospel, Jesus's public preaching, even his actions, like even his healings and all that kind of stuff has not made his identity explicit to the people around him. They've been making conjecture. And you might say to me, well, didn't he come in and like announce the arrival of God's kingdom by being part of God's kingdom? And that happens in Matthew 5 with the Sermon on the Mount, which our women will be studying in Bible studies really soon. And hasn't he implied and hinted at his role in God's kingdom in chapter 12? And I would say to you, yes, those things are accurate. But I think we're supposed to notice going into chapter 21 that he has not publicly proclaimed himself as the messianic king until this moment right here. Why is this? Well, honestly, friends, a would-be kingly ruler in the first century would be problematic to the kingly ruler of the first century. Rome wouldn't take this too lightly that someone came proclaiming to be king. Caesar wouldn't like that at all. So while Jesus confirmed with his disciples that they had rightly identified him as the Messiah, Peter's famous confession we looked at a few weeks ago in Matthew chapter 16, it was not a public proclamation. And moreover, according to Matthew, Jesus tells the disciples to keep it quiet, keep the identity to themselves. But since we are right here entering the last week of Jesus' life, he's letting loose what we know as the Jesus quake, right? People are needing to ask this question, and the event is more meaningful than I think many people give it credit for. This story is so familiar to many of us with church backgrounds. We celebrate this. You walked in this morning, you're like, is it almost Easter? Wow, what's going on here? Because we celebrate this at Palm Sunday every year, the week leading up to Easter Sunday. And we know this story. But my question for you is, have you thought about the meaning behind the meaning of the text here? And that's what we're going to look at today. What's crazy is in the Gospels, there's a disproportionately large amount of information in them about the last week of Jesus' life compared to the first 33 years of his life. I looked this week, and what's known as the Passion Week makes up 25% of Matthew, makes up 33% of Mark, 20% of Luke, and a whopping 50% of John. It's so impossible, or it's so important to the gospel writers. So while for 3 years Jesus had preached, had taught, and healed all over the place, it's now during this Passion Week where he enters the holy city of Jerusalem to show the world who he is. And all four gospel accounts start off Passion Week with this triumphal entry. It's that important to them, entering into this new season of Jesus' life. This final week of Jesus is also where historically people were gathering in Jerusalem, preparing themselves for this great feast that was going on that week, the Feast of Passover. People are bringing their worship, their sacrifices, their lambs, sometimes and mostly their doves, to the temple to sacrifice. We don't have the time to look at it here today, but you can read all about that later in Exodus 12 if you want to. And it gives the background of what's going on in Jerusalem during this week of Jesus' life. In the days of Jesus, Jewish people would gather literally from like all over the world, we could say, to kind of come back to Jerusalem, that's to use some biblical language there, to offer their sacrifices. So it's this crazy busy time where the city is bustling with people. People are having parties. It's a wonderful time of hanging out together in the city to offer these sacrifices and to celebrate God's faithfulness to them in the past. And Jesus knows it. He knows this is happening. And so he goes to Jerusalem when everyone's there to proclaim his identity to all the people. So Jesus, in the story, instructs two of his disciples to go to the suburb of Bethphage and borrow or take this donkey and a colt and for him to come back and ride into Jerusalem. Now, to me, to be honest, this doesn't seem like a fun job to me at all. I can think of it in our context today. It'd be like Jesus coming up to a couple of us today and say, hey guys, I want you to go into Bothell, and I want you to go grab the two Teslas that are parked at McMiniman's, right? And if anyone says anything, just look at them and be like, the Lord needs them, and just take off and bring them back here real quick, right? Now, crazy to me to think about that. It could be that Jesus prearranged the deal, but who knows? It doesn't say that in the scriptures. But they do this. Everything seems to work out fine for them. And the disciples bring the donkey and the colt back to Jesus. And then in verse 7, the Bible tells us that Jesus sat on them, which has caused problems for commentators forever because nobody can figure out how Jesus sat on both a donkey and a colt at the same time. But more importantly, is the question I want to ask that may be labored this morning, but that's okay. Why a donkey in the first place? Why a donkey? This is maybe the first record we have of Jesus not walking places. Jesus could have walked into Jerusalem. I mean, we know the disciples walked everywhere they went for the most part. You know, they didn't have a lot of Teslas in that day, to speak of which, right? Even the Passover pilgrims were instructed to walk up in biblical language, to Jerusalem for the Passover. So we probably have people using like these animals like donkeys to be like hold their luggage for the trip into the city. No one's like riding an animal into Jerusalem here at this moment, but Jesus is, especially a donkey, but Jesus is purposely making a show of it here. But again, why would he use a donkey? The top Roman leaders of Jesus' day rode on other things, and so did most normal common people, and those are horses. The Roman leaders would ride on these fancy, majestic horses that were looking awesome, right? People are no different back then as we are today. The cooler the car, the more power and prestige you have. The cooler the horse back in that day, the more power and prestige you had as well. Moreover, a triumphal procession like this is something the Romans enjoyed in their cultural moment. In those days, for example, when a Roman general, like a Caesar, emperor, would win a war, They would come back into their city with all this pomp and parade and circumstance, right? They would be announced formally. Someone would get up and say, "Caesar's coming!" And they'd come in the horse. Sometimes the horses would be dragging a chariot behind it with the Roman leader on that chariot. It would come into this big procession for everyone to see. Like big, beautiful, muscular horses proclaiming majesty and might. A donkey? A donkey. Not so much. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, if he really wanted to make a statement about who he was, he should have ridden a war horse. Should have ridden a big horse so everyone looked, wow, that is amazing. Look at that guy. He's got something going for him. That's the kind of vehicle you expect someone to ride who is king, if you will. We're not that different today. Our American presidents have Air Force One, Marine Force One, you name it, armored limousines, Secret Service men, all that kind of stuff. Do you know the Pope has Pope mobiles? I don't know if you knew this or not. This is what it looks like, the Pope mobile. True story. Some have bulletproof glass on them, but they all give the opportunity for the Pope to either sit in the chair while he's being paraded through town or stand in there while he's showing his glory and majesty to the world around him, right? And to go along with the horse idea, I just have to mention that, this may go funny, but to show his power and might, Vladimir Putin once rode shirtless on a horse to show how awesome he was. You remember this? The internet has been trolling him ever since that day. If you know what I'm talking about today. And actually, even outside of Roman culture, Josephus, the historian, tells us how Alexander the Great, most of us have heard of Alexander the Great in here, entered Jerusalem about 300 years before Jesus did, with all this pomp and circumstance, in what is known as a triumphal entry, or in Greek, a parousia is what it's called, this parade where he was displaying his power and might. Then all the people of Jerusalem, in that day when Alexander the Great came out to meet him along the road, and they celebrated him. They actually threw a parade for him. And they did this, the Josephus account tells us, because they were afraid that he was going to bring his military might into Jerusalem and actually destroy Jerusalem. And so they had this big celebration for him, pretending he's the best of the best, when really he was an emperor that was taking over most of the world at that time. They came out fearful of what he might do. So fearful, the high priest, Josephus tells us, came out of the temple and invited Josephus to come into the temple and to offer sacrifices to God and let him do that, which, if you know the Bible, is no bueno at all. Like, a Gentile can't go into the temple, into the inner courts. Moreover, a Gentile is offering a sacrifice that only a priest is supposed to do. But they did this to appease the might and majesty of Alexander the Great. That's 300 years before Jesus. You know, 200 years before Jesus, the famous Judas Maccabeus, which you may know that name if you know Israeli history at all, he arrives in Jerusalem after conquering pagan armies that opposed Israel. And the historical book, it's not a biblical book, but 2 Maccabees 10 tells the story of how Judas Maccabeus was welcomed into the city by this crowd who were waving palm branches at him when he came in. And then his dynasty lasted for over 100 years. Someone told me after First Gathering, one of the famous beers in Israel is named after Judas Maccabeus. I was like, that is incredible. That's the most best knowledge I've heard today. Thank you for that. It's really cool. So for the people of Jerusalem that day, and for us today even, Jesus riding into Jerusalem with all that fanfare and proclamation has so much meaning, so much history, so much culture to it. And it's a proclamation of, here is the king, here's the Messiah, here's the one who is our leader. But strangely, I can't get past the fact that he's riding on Shrek's friend into Jerusalem in this moment. This makes me pause for a second. I just go, man, what is happening? Now, good thing for us that Matthew explains part of this and what he does here. He says in verse 4 and 5, "This all took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. Tell daughter Zion, see your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey." Oh, I get part of it then. So Jesus was riding this lowly animal because it was part of God's bigger plan of fulfillment of prophecy. I get that. In other words, Jesus knew the Bible. He knew what he was supposed to do. So he specifically called for a donkey because he needed to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, a prophecy that said the coming king would come in that way. So Jesus' new Tesla donkey was actually a fulfillment of prophecy, if you will, from years, hundreds of years earlier from God. But still, I hate to beat a dead donkey. Sorry, I had to do that, right? But why did God plan a donkey hundreds of years before Jesus? He could have planned a mighty horse. He could have planned a steed. He could have told Zechariah to write down, go find a horse that Jesus can be paraded into the city on, and that would have made sense to all the people. They go, oh, he's the king. Here he is. He's showing up. It would make sense to them. I want to contend to you this morning that I think the Lord is actually helping us, and Scripture is actually helping us understand something different about Jesus, and that's the kind of king and kind of Messiah Jesus was going to be. He's a king who is gentle, as the Scripture tells us. The donkey's not an animal of war. You're going to lose the war if you go into the war riding a donkey, right? Someone's going to come after you with a horse and win that battle. But Jesus is using this picture of gentleness and humility to communicate that he's not like the kings of the world. In fact, he's not a military king. He's not there to overthrow Rome or set up another worldly politic. He's here to rule the world in a totally unexpected way, as unexpected as a donkey would be. Jesus on this donkey going to Jerusalem becomes a symbol for us of humility, meekness, and gentleness. It's an illustration of the character of the Messiah King who has come, an illustration of Matthew even 11, 28 through 30, which some people say is the thematic glue that holds Matthew together. And we've talked often about around here the beautiful words from Jesus himself when he tells people to come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The world expects kings to have crowns, armor, the best animals. The world expects kings to be conquerors and warriors. But the true King of Kings does not come in that way at all. He comes differently. In fact, that's what the Jewish people were hoping for, was someone to come in and crack Roman heads. Let's make Jerusalem great. Let's do everything we can to have the power we want, the position, the authority, the prestige in our own culture. And Jesus comes along and says, that's not the image I want you to have of me. It's different. I want you to see me riding into Jerusalem on a gentle and humble animal. Make no mistake, by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus is publicly proclaiming himself as king. But the ironic twist of the story is that Jesus is telling us on that donkey who he is. Humble, meek, gentle, unlike any other kings of the world. In fact, this is the main idea of my message, and what I think, and I posit to you, is the main idea of Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11, or maybe all the way to 13 this morning. And it's this: Jesus is the promised, gentle, and saving king who wants our worship and allegiance. That's what I think we're reading about here. Jesus, the promised, I showed you that in Zechariah, gentle, riding on a donkey, and saving. And we'll see that in just a second, who wants our worship and allegiance. This is what we learn from Jesus' entry in the beginning of Passion Week. It's what we learn from the Jesus Quake. I've already pointed out that Jesus is the promised king. Again, that one I hope you've seen in there with the fulfillment of prophecy. But I also want you to see that the whole scene is dripping with symbolism and great expectation from people. Even if they are, and hear me here, I think this is really important, wrong expectations of the people. Because what happens next? Text says this: a very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. And then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted. And stop there for just a second. You see what the people are doing. The other gospel writers tell us that not only the people cut branches and spread them on the road, but they also wave palm branches, which harkens back to Judas Maccabeus again. Why palm branches? Well, as much as the donkey, I'm arguing this morning, is a symbol of gentleness and humility. Contrasting that, palm branches in the Greco-Roman world were a symbol of victory always. I don't know if you know this, but from about 400 BC onward, a palm branch was awarded to a victor in athletic contests. Think Olympics. That's what you think of here. And they were given a palm branch as the victor of all other people. The palm branch even became associated with victory so much in the Roman culture that when Greco-Roman lawyers won their cases in the forum, they would actually put a palm branch on the outside of their door to show everyone how cool they were that they won their case. Even legend has it that Julius Caesar, when he secured his rise to power as the emperor, a palm tree miraculously sprung up in the temple of Nike, the Greek goddess of victory. Now, it's probably legend, but the legend went out there because he's the victorious ruler of all things. That's what people thought of when they waved palm branches. Victory, victory is ours. And then people shout something, which is this other cool connection link, hyperlink to the Old Testament. The crowd shout this: Verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. We sang that this morning. Hosanna is the Greek transliteration of what seems to be a mixed Aramaic and Hebrew word, meaning save us, we pray, or save us now. And then the people sort of quote Psalm 118. This is kind of interesting. Check this out. They say, Lord, save us. Lord, please grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. That's Psalm 118, a little different than what the people sang in Matthew chapter 21. Most interestingly to me is what they add. Do you notice they add the phrase, the Son of David, when they sing this shout victory, this whole thing while they're waving their palm branches? This is not in the psalm they're quoting. I think they would even have known this, that it was not in the psalm. And if you look at your Bible, what's interesting, even in my Bible, the ones who translate it and people who publish these things put quotes from the Old Testament in bold or italicized. And my Bible doesn't have to the Son of David in italics, meaning it wasn't in the text originally. And they're just helping us know that. Now, Jesus was and is the Son of David. Don't get me wrong. That's Matthew 1:1 as well. But I wonder, what do the people mean by yelling that here? Save us, Son of David. Well, who was David? Wasn't he the mightiest and greatest king of Israel's history? He was the one who overthrew the chains of oppression from the nations off of Israel to bring back their prosperity and wealth on earth. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and again, these people had heard about his miracles, his teachings, his authority over demons, his calming of the storm, his walking on water, and so they thought, David's back. The king's back. This is the one we've been waiting for. They could almost taste their freedom. They're like, finally, their Messiah, the rescuer, the Son of David, the one who's going to come and bring us to preeminence again in our lives, is here. And the crazy thing is that Jesus rides on this donkey into Jerusalem, displaying gentleness and humility. But the people wave their palm branches and say, victory is ours. Victory is ours because the Son of David is here. They say, save us, Son of David. And hear me, they're not wrong in saying that Jesus is the Son of David who comes in the name of the Lord. But I somewhat wonder if their expectation here is how that salvation will come. They expect to find salvation through a new leader that will help them cast off the yoke of oppression from their old king and bring in this new administration to make their lives better here on earth. In other words, if you're picking up what I'm throwing down this morning, I'm saying what I think is going on in the triumphal entry is nothing than a good old political rally. I think that's what's happening. Though Jesus was not coming to Jerusalem to set up this earthly political kingdom, the response of the crowd is political enthusiasm. And I get it. It's not wrong necessarily. They have faced oppression. They have experienced the problem of the old administration. Rome was not a nice place to have over you as the power, right? We all know that. But here's the funny thing. When people are like, Jesus, I'd vote for you as president here. We'd all vote for you with waving their palm branches. Jesus comes in and says, I'm not trying to set up an earthly and political kingdom. Instead, I have a kingdom that's above and beyond anything you'd ever imagined. Like Jesus saying, I am a universal king. I am not an earthly king. And yes, I will have victory, but my victory will not be over Rome. It will be over sin and death. It will be over sin and death that entered in the world through humanity's choices. It'll be a way for him to say, I do have victory. I will win. It will happen through my humble life by going to a cross, dying on a cross, and resurrecting to new life to offer anyone who has faith in me that new life. That's the victory Jesus wants to offer his people. And this victory over sin and death through his own death and resurrection would be more than freedom from just the current administration. It would be a victory that will restore creation to himself and make a way for every person, you and me, to have a right relationship with God. That's what he came to do, to throw off the oppression of our souls. The meaning of Jesus kind of attaches to this so-called triumphal entry, I think, is quite different from the meaning that people want to see in it. That perhaps is one of the greatest lessons we can learn from this story today, that Jesus Christ is a different kind of king entirely. He was not the king everyone expected. He was not even necessarily the king everyone wanted, but he was the king that showed up in humility and hope, not to establish his primary ruling on earth, but the false expectations that Jesus would have that led so many people to think differently about what Jesus came to do. But Jesus is like, my kingdom is quite literally out of this world. The gospel, friends, is there is one God who saves us, not from the evil systems of the world, but to save our souls from our real enemies, sin and death. The people only got part of this, I think, when they sang only part of Psalm 118. In fact, this is what Jesus' name even means. Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. That's what Jesus' name means. They're getting part of it, but they're misplacing their hopes in something different. I think this might be the most political thing Jesus ever does on earth, to be honest with you. But Jesus did not come to be a king that will join in our political games in any way, shape, or form. Again, he rides the donkey. This should have calmed the political zeal of the crowd immediately. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine going to a big political rally right now and the president or candidate doesn't come in like a helicopter with the Secret Service men and all that kind of stuff, but drives up in a Honda? Like, can you imagine that? And I'm not picking on Hondas. Like, my Honda's fantastic. I love my 2006 Honda Pilot. It can fit all of us, almost all of us in it at the same time, like right now. It hasn't had a lot of mechanical issues. I love it, but whatever it is. But if I show up and I'm running for president in my 17-year-old Honda, you're looking at me going, I'm going to vote for the other guy, right? You're just not thinking that has power. Jesus never denies that he is the king, but that donkey was meant to show us that he is the king that God the Father had appointed, not the type of king they had imagined. Now, I want to give us a couple implications from this before I close. Let me just ask you, today, what gets people more excited? Talk about earthly politics or talks about God's love and salvation brought about by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? I'm not guilting you. I'm telling you what takes precedent in my heart so much of the time. What are the trending news stories of today? Explanations of Matthew's gospel and giving our allegiance to the true King of Kings? Does that show up in your news feeds? No. Talk over partisan politics shows up in our news feeds. Even if you're a Christian in here this morning and you're like, my allegiance is with Jesus, like it totally is, and that's a wonderful thing, you still know that your heart gets tugged towards politics so quickly. We get caught up in the political powers of the world. You can't miss it. There's signs everywhere. There's things showing up that make our hearts go that way. And here we are, friends, family, in a political season. We can't escape the ubiquity of promises from candidates on how they will bring us salvation and how they will give us the power or position that we need today. And there's so much fear-mongering that happens if we buy into the other person or that other person gets elected. And we can't wait until our candidate casts off the oppression from our lives to give us what we really want. And we may not say this out loud, but in our hearts we sometimes say, or are tempted to say, save us, O Kamala, or save us, O Donald. We do it. And I'm not blaming you. It's understandable. It's just sometimes misplaced. But like the people of Jesus' day, we have a problem bigger than Rome or the United States of America. And that's what Jesus came to save us from, death and condemnation. Jesus came to be the king of our hearts and lives. Jesus came to help us see the importance of having a right relationship with God through his life and death and resurrection. And if we see Jesus as only coming in to support our political thing, we're missing who the messianic king really is. Now, hear me here. In saying all this, I am not discounting the importance of politics in our world and political engagement based upon your conscience. There are people in here who are very political, and that's a good thing. Like, honestly, this is why we're having practicum, friends, because there's some of you in here that know way more about politics than I ever will. And we need to, as a family, gather together and learn how to have conversations about politics in the context of the church. There's people here that vote different than you. And you know what? If you're a Christian, they're your family. You're like, yeah, I don't talk to my family at Thanksgiving dinner either, but you're going to learn how to. You're going to learn how to. Our hope in this practicum where we talk about politics is not to give you one partisan side or make you think this is how I need to vote from here on out. It's to help us place our true allegiance in the true King of Kings, to ground our hearts in the one who came to save us from sin and death, and to help us understand his work that he did for us on the cross. I'm pretty sure in this moment, maybe the most political moment in the Bible, Jesus points us to a different kingdom altogether. It's what we call, or what the author of Hebrews calls, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's what Jesus came to bring in. I think Jesus is trying to lift the eyes of people above the mess of human corruption. All parties, all systems are corrupt, to help them live in what we've said in humility and hope. Those have been our two words this year, humility and hope. This is 1 Peter stuff, friends. I love how Peter even writes in his epistle in 1 Peter 1:13, set your hope completely. How much? Completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when we don't set our hope completely on Jesus, I feel like we live in anxiety and depression sometimes, and even misplaced hopes, and we find ourselves aiming at something different than what Jesus wants us to. Well, with that said, just so you don't think Jesus is too weak to deal with the political powers of his day, just because he doesn't pick a fight with Rome, he does something really interesting right after this that I've included in our passage today because it might surprise you. Because Jesus gets into town, he goes straight to the temple where he starts turning over tables and throwing people out that are buying and selling wares there in the temple courts. Remember how I told you that people came from all over to participate in the Passover there in Jerusalem that week? Well, on their arrival, they had two requirements every Jewish family had to have. First, they had to have an animal sacrifice. Most of the time, it was a dove, because that's all they could afford. These birds, these doves, could be bought anywhere, but odds are, if they bring it to the temple, it would be declared substandard by the temple authorities. But hey, guys, we have beneath this table here good doves for you to buy right now. And we've jacked the price way up because that's what we do, because we want money from you. And they would sell these things at an inflated price. Secondly, the people had to pay this temple tax that was due every year. They'd have to pay it in temple currency as well. And during Passover, there would be money exchangers who would be there in the court of the Gentiles, actually helping people exchange their foreign currency for temple money so that they could pay the temple tax. And these people, of course, charged airport level exchange rates of their temple money, right? And this was happening there. And hear me, this angered Jesus. Like, I told you, he's gentle and humble. It's very different from weak. Jesus is not weak. He goes in with all the strength, with a righteous anger, and it infuriates him what he sees in the temple. He knew that people had journeyed for days to meet with God and experience his presence, God's presence, or symbolic presence there in the temple. And the tragedy of those who made the temple this robber's den is it is the very place where people were meant to meet with God, where the Lord intended for sinners to come and have their sins covered by the sacrifice, and that their worship and their prayers would be accepted. It's like the question becomes, want to anger Jesus? Get in the way of people who want to meet with him. That's how you'd anger Jesus. Did you notice here that Jesus calls the temple my house? That's what he calls it. Jesus is basically equating himself with God here. And then Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8. And I wish we had time to study. We just don't this morning. But it's this beautiful prophecy about people who are welcomed by God, foreigners, and those who keep the Lord's covenant, and how God will bring them salvation. And it's about how people will find acceptance by God as the true king and the one worthy of worship, and how he will take them home to be with him forever. This is the context of Isaiah chapter 56. And what's crazy is Jesus goes in there and realizes that is not happening here. People have turned this into something different, and he goes ballistic on the temple, not on the political powers of the day. It's amazing how we've turned this nice little story of the triumphal entry into something more about sentiment and symbolism in our church history, right? But the cleansing of the temple keeps us from doing that. It's the first thing Jesus did. Like, he came in not to be the symbolic king. He's not the king of England, right? Who just is there as a monarch head, if you will. His powers are largely symbolic and ceremonial. He's come to remind people that he's the only saving king who wants our worship and allegiance. And when people get in the way of that, he's troubled by that. So I end today with the question, the Jesus quake question, where the whole city was in an uproar. It's a seismic activity. And they were all saying, who is this? What do you say to that question this morning? Is Jesus just your symbolic king of kings? Is he here just to stand behind your political ideologies? Or do you give your allegiance to him? And you can do this today because your only hope can be in Christ, who is the ultimate King of kings and Lord of lords. And he's the only one who can save you from sin and death. One last thing this morning. If my sermon today for you feels lacking because I talked about politics and you're wanting some more political victory out there, the good news is amazing. If you put your faith in Jesus and trust in him, even today, what's crazy is you will eventually get the political hope that you're longing for right now. What I mean by this is in the book of Revelation, I want to read something to you, and I hope my message today set the table so well for you to actually understand what happens in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, because it has so much more meaning than you could ever imagine. It says this: "After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Hosanna, salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb.'" What do we get at the end of time? Victory. Victory. You get the thing that your heart was longing for as the King of Kings takes his place upon the throne, and you can finally rest secure that all your political hopes and dreams will come true. And that is good news for the believer. If you place all your hopes in the politics of today, no matter where you fall on the spectrum of left to right, you will be let down. But in the hope of Jesus and placing your faith and trust in him today, you know that one day through him, you can wave those palm branches, understanding that the true King has brought victory. When all the saints, all the tribes, all the tongues, all the nations gather before the Lord, waving those branches in victory, we find that, oh, he really is the ruler of all. You may not experience this type of victory today, but one day, if you follow Jesus, you will. So who is Jesus? Is he your King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Is he the one you've pledged your allegiance to solely? And he's the one who can save you from a life of sin, death, and condemnation. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. I'm grateful this morning that we can dive in into what is a very familiar story to most of us. And yet I hope today it sparks some thoughts in the minds and hearts of my family here. I pray that it helped us to ask the question of where our true allegiance lies or where we're placing our hopes right now. And maybe, Lord, it just helped us re-remember, if you will, the fact that you are the only one who will never disappoint, Lord. You are the one who saved us, who came to save us from our own sins, our death, and the condemnation that we live in. You came to bring us eternal life. You came to resurrect from the dead to show us the first fruits of what we get if we believe in you. And I pray that we would do that today, because then one day we can stand around your throne knowing that you have secured and won the victory, Lord. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for this time in your word. I pray it would convict our hearts as we move forward in this season. And Lord, ultimately, would it give us that humility and hope we need as we enter a season of a culture which could be somewhat tumultuous. Thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen.